You can find all that again later, Jaden. As a congregation, you do demonstrate your support and encouragement to us all of the time, and we are so very grateful for that. Many notes of encouragement and texts of encouragement over these last weeks for me and for my family. And of course, as I mentioned last Sunday, the grace in which you allowed me to go and spend time with my father during the time of his passing. I will ask you to pray extra hard for my mother today. She's been struggling quite a bit yesterday and today. Today would have been their 47th wedding anniversary. So it's the first of those things for her. And in fact, would you join me in praying for her? Father, I thank you for my mother and that she knows you and loves you, that she finds peace and encouragement from your word and through your spirit. And you know the ache and the hole and the emptiness that she is experiencing, especially today. And I ask that you would encourage her and strengthen her, that you would cause her to look to you always and only for her hope and for her strength and encouragement. That she wouldn't look into the things of this world as we are often tempted to do, but that she would turn only and always to you. I ask that you would encourage my siblings on how they can love and strengthen her and support her, especially today, but in the holiday times that are coming. And Lord, as I think of my mother, I know there are many here in our congregation that experience those things consistently as they remember their loved one. And I would have the same prayer for them, that that they would look to you to find their encouragement and their strength and their peace, that you would be their source. And I just ask these things humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever seen one of those bodybuilder type guys? You know, the ones that have just a monstrous upper body and then they got like chicken legs? You know, it's actually quite a few muscle builders seem to look that way. When I was in college, there was a guy like that in Bible school. His upper body was giant, and he pumped the iron like the Dickens. I didn't pump any iron. I pumped shoulders into people's chests, and I pumped pucks on net and things like that. I played a lot of hockey, but he would like to wrestle around, and I was considered a stronger fellow. My upper body didn't look anything like his, but he had chicken legs. And I had beastly legs from all of my hockey playing. And so we would tussle around every now and again, and I'd always beat him. And he could never figure out why. I knew why. Because it was real easy to get him down to the ground because he was super top heavy. Super top heavy. Unfortunately, as I look around, sometimes I see Christians who are like that kind of a bodybuilder. They're super top heavy. Their heads are really large, filled with knowledge. But there doesn't seem to be much supporting that knowledge. There doesn't seem to be much action. And of course, like any analogy, it can break down. But I think that this is what Paul is talking about in our prayer, in his prayer today. I don't think he's necessarily teaching against top heaviness, but we see in his prayer that he clearly recognizes that the knowledge of God leads to the action of living for God, and that those two can't be separated, that there needs to be balance. Steve has already read the passage for us. Why am I in Romans? Should we study Romans today? Let's go to Colossians rather. There we go. I must have been reading in Romans. Colossians, verse 9. Do you have your Bibles? You've got them in front of you, right? Get them out. If you don't have it, get it out. You need to be looking to see if what I'm telling you is true. That's very important. That's very Acts 17. Do you know what happened in Acts 17? The apostles were preaching to the Bereans. And it says there of the Bereans that they were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. You know why the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians? Because after they heard the apostles preach, they went back home and they checked their scriptures to see if what the apostles had said was true. Awesome stuff. I love it. Let's be more Berean-like. For this reason, Paul begins in these verses. Now, we take these verses and chop them into little segments and take them little by little. And when we do that, we need to be careful not to lose sight of the context, the situation, or the circumstance. So this is a letter that Paul has written to a church in Colossae. It's a small town. There's three towns that are kind of all connected, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And he's written to them. He's never met them. He's never been there, as best as we can tell. He's never met these folks. But Epaphras, who probably learned the gospel from Paul in Ephesus, had gone back home and planted a church there. Really awesome stuff. And he had then somehow come back and shared with Paul what was happening at this church that's probably about 10 years old. Paul writes them a letter to encourage them and to bless them and to challenge them in a few ways. And he begins his letter in a very typical fashion, some greetings off the front, and then a prayer. And the prayer began with thanksgiving. And we're not going to take the time to do this today, but if you look at verses 3 through 8, the characteristics of the Colossians that Paul acknowledges in his prayer as being thankful for are, if you parallel them, are the same ones that he's praying for them to have. So on the one hand, he says, I'm so thankful that there's evidence of the gospel in your life. And then he prays, Father, help them live the gospel more. That's really what he's doing. So he's acknowledged their starting point and wants to affirm them as they grow. And so that's kind of an overall picture of these verses 3 through 12. And some have taken it to verse 14. You'll see the NIV takes it to verse 14 where it cuts it off. I decided to cut it off at 12 because in verse 13 we're going to turn our attention towards Jesus. And we're going to leave that for next week when we talk about the supremacy of Christ. So when Paul says, for this reason, he's referring to the knowledge that he has learned about this church. What is it that he has learned about this church? He has learned that they have demonstrated the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They have had faith. They've demonstrated the gospel in their love for one another. It's all built upon the foundation of the hope that they have in Christ Jesus from the truth, the grace, and the truth that they have heard. So those are those verses 3 through 8. That is the reason Paul then prays, since the day we heard about you. He heard about what there was to pray about, and began to pray. Isn't that a good thing? When you hear about something that needs to be prayed about, you know what you should do? You should start praying. I love that song by the great theologian Stephen Curtis Chapman, who's my favorite theologian. He's got a song called Let Us Pray. You ever heard that song? Anybody? Come on, people. Listen to Stephen Curtis Chapman. Thank you. That was my daughter. In that song, he talks about the fact that when we hear a prayer request, let's get on to praying for it right away. Why wait until later? Why not just begin to pray? Sometimes that means right with someone in a strange circumstance. You might be standing with them in Walmart, and they might tell, do you ever go to Walmart? I want to use an illustration that will make sense to you. You're standing there in Tractor Supply, wherever you go. I don't know. I don't know where you people go. It seemed like Walmart was a safe choice. You're standing there in Walmart. You're hiding in the aisle, hoping nobody you know will see you there. And then you interact with someone, and they share something with you that needs prayer. Maybe they ask you for it. Maybe they don't. And you say, hey, could I pray for you right now? Do you ever do that? Do that. It's really weird, and it's awesome at the same time. Do it. Pray for it right away. Paul says, as soon as I heard, I started to pray. Soon as I heard, I began to pray. Now, I don't think Paul was thinking about Walmart necessarily, although where was Paul? It might have been worse than Walmart. Where was Paul? He was in prison. Okay, maybe it's not worse than Walmart. Similar. Paul was in prison, and as soon as he heard about someone, he began to pray for them. Paul was in prison. He heard about the good things that were happening in the lives of the Colossians, and then he thanked God for them and prayed that they would continue in that growth. This is a guy who had lots of things to bellyache about. He could have been complaining about a lot of stuff. In fact, his first thought should have been, why are they so happy, God, and I'm here in chains? Paul's not like the rest of us, or at least not like me. He praises God for the good things that he sees, and he asks God to continue those good things. For this reason, I began to pray, he says. Since the day we heard, we have not stopped praying for you. We've not stopped praying for you. So what does that tell you? Paul began to pray right away. By the way, if you're taking notes, you could write this down. When you hear about something to pray about, what should you do? Pray right away. Pray right away. Don't wait. Do you know that you don't get scored on how many words you use in a prayer? You don't get scored. So if you don't have time for one of those great, lovely, wonderful prayers, you could just do a short little one right there and then in that moment. Whether you pray out loud for someone or quietly in your own head, when you hear it, pray about it. Don't have a good idea that you're going to pray about it later. Guess what will happen? Well, maybe you'll remember, but I usually forget. I like to write those things down. In fact, this morning I was praying for someone, and I thought to myself, shoot, I need to write this down because I won't remember to pray for them again. Guess what? I got distracted and I didn't write it down. But God's going to remind me later because I asked him to. Pray right away and then keep praying. This isn't a little too complicated stuff, is it? Pray right away and then do what? Keep praying. Keep praying. I remember talking with a guy one time. He said, I ask God for something once and then I leave it to him. He already knows. And there's a piece of you, admit it, there's a piece of you that wonders, why do we keep talking about the same things over and over and over again? And in fact, you've probably noticed this. Maybe you haven't. I have. I've got my list of things that I pray for. And I pray for them every day. And after about the third day, it gets a little old. Doesn't it? Maybe not for you. You're much kinder, more loving folks than I am. But for me, it just gets kind of old. But keep on praying. Just keep on praying. Persevering in prayer. That's what Paul does. And you might say, well, he was in prison. He had nothing else to do. Okay, maybe, perhaps. But he kept on praying. Now, do you think that the Colossians were the only people that Paul was praying for? I bet his list was long. He might have even divided things up by days. I've tried doing this at times, and it's been helpful for periods. On Monday, I pray for these things. And on Tuesday, I pray for these things. And on Wednesday, have you ever tried that? I suggest you give it a try. Write those things down. You know what I find? It helps things be a little more fresh when I'm praying, because it's not the same thing every single day. And you know what's really important about prayer is you really want to have your heart in it. Someone was asking me just last week. I asked them if they were growing in prayer, and they said, how do I know? How do I know if I'm growing in prayer? Good question. And I said, well, is your heart in it? That's a good sign. If your heart's not in it, should you stop praying? No, keep praying. But you want to have your heart in it. And one of the ways that you can have your heart in it is by, I'm guessing that Paul prayed for the Colossians on Monday, and he prayed for the Ephesians on Tuesday. You see where this is going? It says here that he never stopped praying. And what did he pray for? He asked God to fill them with the knowledge of his will. Now, I think it's wonderfully good for us to pray for sick people, and we should do that. The scripture teaches us. But it's not where Paul begins praying for people ever. You notice that? If you go through the prayers of Paul, when he begins to pray for people, he doesn't begin to pray for the sicknesses of people. He prays that they will grow in the knowledge of God's will. That is a primary thing that he prays for. We won't take the time today, but you can look through that they would understand, Ephesians 3, that you will know and understand how deep and how wide and how long is the love of Jesus, and so on and so forth. These are the things that Paul is praying for, and that as they understand these things, then they will grow in the activity of living them. And so that's how Paul begins. He says that he wants them to grow in knowledge. There was a book that I saw once, it says, it was called All I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. You ever heard of that book? All I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten? Sadly, there are some Christians who have taken that approach. They learned a little bit of doctrine, enough to become saved, and they just don't really want to bother with any more than that. They don't want to really be bogged down by studying it more carefully. So, you know, I just read it a little, and that's sufficient for me. That attitude is not sufficient for Paul. Paul wants them to continue to be digging deeper into the knowledge of who God is. Let me ask you, what percentage of God do you understand? It's kind of a trick question, I know. What percentage of God do you understand? Well, God's infinite. 10%, okay? I think you're being generous with yourself. It's probably a pretty small amount. Would you want to know more of who God is? I hope that you are hungering and thirsting with a desire to know God more, to understand him more fully. And that's what Paul is praying for these people. Not all that I needed to know I learned in kindergarten, but I am still learning. You know, it's one of the greatest privileges of being a part of this church is that we have some folks in our church that are in their 90s, and they are still craving to know God more, to grow in their knowledge and their understanding of who God is. Isn't that awesome? I think that is incredible. I want to be like that when I'm 90. Guess what happens? You don't just wake up when you're 90 and become like that. You got to be like that when you're 80 or 70, or in my case, all the way down to wherever I am. 40s, all the way down to the 40s. Paul says that he is praying, that he is asking God, which is just another way of saying he's praying. He's asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The knowledge of his will. There are probably few, questions in life that are less often thought of than what is God's will. Have you ever asked that question? What's God's will? You probably ask it all the time. It generally happens during bigger junctures of life, and when you're 10, you don't ask that question too much, but when you're 16, you probably ask it a little bit, and when you're 18, you surely ask it. Don't you ask when you're trying to decide what to do with your life? You guys that are 17 and 18, you want to know, what in the world does God want me to do with my life? And we desire to know God's will. And God is such a gracious God. He is not a God who is hiding from us, trying to hide his will from us. He, in fact, reveals his will to us. How does God reveal his will to us? Thank you for the person who held up their Bible. This is the primary place where God reveals his will to us. In fact, if you believe that God has revealed something to you of his will, and it's not reflected in here, I would venture to say that wasn't God you were hearing. This is where God's will comes from. And so Paul is praying that they will have an increase in the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we could negotiate or discuss these different words. Wisdom, of course, is a word we talk about a lot in Scripture. Through the Proverbs series last year, we talked about that. Wisdom is like knowledge applied. That's a good way of describing it. And wisdom is not just knowing something. It's knowing what to do with the something that you know. And that's why Paul talks about wisdom here, and he doesn't leave it with just knowledge, because the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here is not just book learning. That's not just the knowledge he's talking about, though it certainly begins with that. It is more than that. It is an experiential knowledge too. But we have to be really careful when we start talking about experiential knowledge. Remember before I said there are some Christians who are a little bit top-heavy. They got lots of book smarts, but they're not necessarily becoming more Christ-like. Well, there's also some people that are really interested, Christian people, that are really interested in all sorts of experiences. The only problem is their experiences aren't based upon the truth of God's word. That is also very dangerous. To know a whole lot and not be applying it in your life is dangerous. To know very little and have great zeal is also very dangerous. You can be zealous for all sorts of things. You can have a heart for all sorts of things that may not be, in fact, honoring to God. Or, to put it in Paul's terms, part of God's will for you. So it's important for us to recognize that this knowledge that Paul is talking about is not just head knowledge, not just heart knowledge. It is all of those things rolled in together. Hence the words wisdom and understanding. I love Psalm 1 as a basis for understanding the kind of stuff that Paul is talking about. If you have your Bibles, flip there quickly. Psalm 1, the first of the Psalms. Does anybody remember how it goes? It starts with the word blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, bears its fruit in season, leaves do not wither, everything it does prospers. Now I'm losing my memory. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff, the wind blows away, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the assembly, etc., etc. But notice the blessed man. He's not walking in the counsel of the wicked, or in the way of the sinners, or in the seat of the mockers, but rather his delight. Have you ever thought of yourself as delighting in the words of God? I hope you do. I hope you take delight in it. I love the word of God. I love the things that it teaches me. I love the things that it rebukes me on. In the moment, maybe not quite so much. But what it does in my life, yes, I love it. I take delight in it, and I want my mind to be filled with it. But it's more than just the knowing of it. It is also the doing of it. By the way, if you want to have some fun, memorize Psalm 1. It's a great one to memorize. Here's a quote from one of the commentaries I read. Knowledge of God's will always has ethical implications. Knowledge of God's will always has ethical implications because it requires us to bring our daily conduct and thinking into line with it. Let me make this more scriptural. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is what Paul says. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. That's what Paul says. It is God's will that you should be what? Sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? Anyone? Okay, to become more like God. Sanctification is being set apart from something, from sin. It's being set apart to holiness and perfection. And we refer to it as the process, which is why I call it sanctification, is the process of being made perfect. Guess what? It's a slow process. But that is the will of God. You're asking yourself, which college should I go to? What's God's will? The answer, Duke. That was the first school that came to mind. No, that's not the answer. What's the answer? What's God's will? I just read it. To be sanctified. Yeah, to be sanctified. So you're saying, well, how does that help me choose which school I should go to? Well, actually, it's quite simple. Choose the school where you think you'll have the best chance of growing to be more like Christ. It's not even rocket science, is it? It's actually really quite simple. And you can use that application in any circumstance of life. What should I do in this situation? Should I go this way or this way? Well, which one will help you become more like Christ? That's the one you should do. Every time. It's simple and easy. That's because that's what God's will is for you. God's will is for you to be made perfect. That is God's will. Now, why does Paul pray that they will be filled and increase in knowledge and in wisdom and understanding? And we pray this in order that you may. In other words, it's a grand so that. It's a great big because. Why does Paul want the people of the Colossian church to grow in their knowledge and the wisdom and understanding of God's will so that they, point one, there's four of them. Actually, let's refer to an overall heading, first of all, so that they will live a worthy life. And there are going to be four ways of describing that. So that they will live a worthy life. Some of your versions have the word walk. Does any of your versions have the word walk there? That you may walk? And that's a kind of an old school way of thinking about the way you live. It's your walk. What does your walk look like? Sometimes we use that in church lingo, in church language. But that's really just another way of saying, how is it that you're living? What does your life look like? Paul wants them to grow in knowledge and an understanding of the will of God so that they will live a worthy life. They will live a worthy life. What is a worthy life, do you think? Anybody? Worthy of what? Okay. It's a good question. That's why I'm asking it. What are we supposed to be worthy of? Okay. Okay. I think we're zoning in on it. Absolutely. Now, this is really important for us to recognize. We do not earn the love of God. We do not make ourselves worthy. If you've been trying to make yourself worthy, I have some wonderfully good news for you. Don't. Because you can't. You won't accomplish it. It's not possible. It is impossible to make yourself worthy. Are you listening to me? You cannot make yourself worthy. Who can make you worthy? God can make you worthy. We pray that in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the Lord. Who is the one that makes you worthy? God is the one that makes you worthy. And he makes you worthy in that moment in time when you repent of your sin and trust in his son Jesus as your Savior. In that moment of time, you become officially worthy. You don't do it. God does it. And so if you have repented of your sin, right here, I'm speaking to all of the people that are here this morning and the ones that are going to be listening later. If you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you have been made worthy.
Amen.
That's crazy, isn't it? You've been made worthy. God has declared you his child. He has started and promised the completion of perfection in you. You have been declared righteous, even though the process of sanctification continues. You are worthy. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. You've been declared worthy. Now live like one who is. See, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not telling you to get really smart and to grow in the knowledge of God's will so that you can somehow muster in yourself some worthiness to appease God. No. He says, put your trust and your faith in Jesus, the first prayer. Steve mentioned it before. Excellent. And then God makes you worthy. And now that you are worthy, live that way. Walk in the worthiness that has already been declared upon you, that has already been given to you. Isn't that awesome? I remember standing outside the old church building. Jaden, I think he was 14 years old. He was getting ready to go to Poland with the church missions team. And I was a little nervous about that. Jaden going off to Poland. None of his parents were going to be with him. And I had a very interesting chat with him in the parking lot. I said to him, Jaden, you bear my name wherever you go. He didn't do anything to earn it. He got it for me. And I want you to live in such a way that will reflect well upon me and our family. But more than that, I said to him, you bear the name of Jesus. He didn't do anything to earn that either. But I told him, live in such a way that reflects that you understand who you belong to. Live in a way that's worthy of the name that you've been given. You call yourself a Christian? And maybe rightly so. Paul says, I pray that these folks in Colossae will live in such a way that matches up with what already is true. He knew that it was true because he heard the testimony from Epaphras. He heard that they had great faith. He heard about their love for the saints. He heard about their hope in the resurrection. And he understood that they had this already. It was already acquired. God had already given it to them. And now he was telling them to live in a way that measures up. All right. Bearing fruit is the first point of these. Bearing fruit, Paul says. And we pray that in order you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. And now here's the colon. And then bearing fruit in every good work. Now I wrote it in my notes. I'm going to say it again, but I think I've covered it well enough. The goal is to please God, not to appease God. That's what I wrote in my notes. The goal is to please God, not to appease God. We don't do anything to appease God. He already did that for us through Jesus Christ. And then what pleases God is for us to bear fruit. To bear fruit. Are you trying to please God? Is that important to you? What is the most important thing in your life to please? Because there are some... I don't know if I want to call them distractions. Competition. There's some competition for pleasing God. I think sometimes in our lives there are some things that are competing for us, our desire to please them. So, for example, perhaps maybe pleasing your spouse has become your highest priority. It's wonderfully good to please your spouse, and I certainly recommend and affirm it. But it's not your greatest goal to please your spouse or to please your children. Or to please your boss, or to please your Facebook friends. I don't have any of those. I just throw that out there because I know some of you do. Or to please yourself. Our goal and our desire in life is to please God. Why? Because he made us worthy. Remember, we didn't do anything to earn that. He's the one that made us worthy. And as a result of that, it's our desire to please him. And we do this by bearing fruit. All right, let me ask you a couple of questions. I need some congregational participation. What are the fruit, you think, that Paul is asking God to help the Colossian church to bear? What sort of fruit do you think? What is, are we talking apples and... The Hawkins brought apples in the sanctuary to, into the church on this week. They were bearing all sorts of fruit, but I don't think that's what Paul meant. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit. What are those? By the end, there's only two of you left, but some of you made it most of the way. It was good. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Are you writing these down? They're in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and I'm out of fingers, gentleness, and self-control. They were on the other hand, but I couldn't swap them. Okay, those are fruit that we are to bear. Correct. Who bears those fruit? This is almost a trick question. The Holy Spirit, according to Galatians, is the one who bears those fruit. You don't bear those fruit, but those fruit are born in and through you. That's what we're talking about here. Okay, good. So those are some fruit that we are to bear. You think there are other fruit besides just the ones listed in Galatians? Do you think that was an exhaustive list? Okay, it wasn't an exhaustive list. So what other fruit do you think we could add to that list? Holiness, endurance.
Teaching.
To teach others. That could be a bearing of fruit.
Bringing others to Christ.
Okay, sharing of the gospel. Well, that's definitely good fruit. You could see there could be a long, long list here. We could fill in lots of words. When Paul says that he prays that they will be bearing fruit, it's all of these ideas and so much more. Now the more difficult question. How do you bear it? How do you bear this fruit? I like it when people are listening to what I'm saying. And if you can answer back the things that I've shared with you, as much as they are from this book, praise the Lord, keep doing that. That is wonderful. We do not bear the fruit. Did you know this? As if you somehow muster up enough something in yourself. I'm going to tell you what. When I muster stuff up, it doesn't look like good, healthy fruit lots of the time. The more I muster, the more I squish those fruits. Until all that's left is pulp. Flip in your Bibles to the book of John for a moment with me. The book of John in chapter 15. Pam bought me a new clock with bigger numbers, assuming that I'll have a better chance of finishing on time. She was wrong. John chapter 15. I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. In other words, worthy. That's another way of saying they've been made worthy. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So your role in the bearing of fruit is single and solitary. What is it? To remain in the vine. In New Testament terms, this was before the giving of the Holy Spirit, in Paul's terms, we would understand that as being in submission to the Holy Spirit. It's the same idea. We're talking about the same thing. To be in Christ means to be in submission to the Holy Spirit. So if you are not bearing good fruit in your life, you don't need to try and muster up more pulp-crushing effort. What you need to do is stay connected to the vine. You need to stay in submission to the Holy Spirit. What are the kinds of things that get us out of submission to the Holy Spirit? What sorts of things... Paul elsewhere talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit?
Sin.
Okay, sin. If you're not seeing a lot of fruit being born in your life because you're not staying connected to the vine, probably the first thing you ought to check for is sin. You ought to check and see if there's sin in your life that needs to be repented of, because that is absolutely a fruit blocker. Well, we won't take any more time to go deeper here, but you can look at these things in your own time and consider them carefully in your own life. Bearing fruit. I am so thankful to be a part of a church where I see so much fruit bearing going on. It is a great joy. I hear the story, for example, this morning of Pam's mission to bring encouragement to the school. What a blessing that is. That's a bearing of fruit. And all the people she roped into that process, a bearing of fruit. T.Y. and Les here sharing about their ministry at the juvenile facility and their love and their care and the sharing of the gospel. That is a wonderful example of bearing fruit. I hear testimonies of small groups. The Lees, for example, are the leaders of a small group. And in my interaction with them, they said they were so blessed because of how their group is loving for them and is loving them and caring for them during this challenging time. Bearing fruit all over the place. And I praise God and thank him. Just as Paul did for the Colossian church, I thank him for the Twain Heart Bible Church. Let's continue along here to the second point. Because it's already 11:15. First, they should bear fruit. Secondly, they should grow in the knowledge of God. And you're thinking to yourself, wait a second. The basis for all this was growing in the knowledge of God. Paul prayed that they would grow in the knowledge of God so that they could bear fruit in every good work and grow in the knowledge of God. But that's not a mistake. And it's not an accident. It's absolutely accurate and correct. As you grow in your knowledge and understanding of the gospel, and you put it into practice in living in your life, then you in turn are again growing in your knowledge and your understanding of the gospel. Ed Martin says it this way, to receive the gospel is to come to know God. To know God is to do his will. To do his will is to know more and more of God. This is what we might refer to as experiential knowledge. Paul says he prays that this church will grow in their understanding and their comprehension of who God is and of his will in their lives so that they can live a life worthy of the calling that they've received, that they can bear much fruit, and that they will continue to grow in knowledge. When you are obedient, does it help you to grow or does it cause you to shrink in your relationship with God? Grow every time. 2 weeks from now, we're going to have a baptism. I love baptism. Because baptism is like the one time where we can brag about our obedience. Only, of course, we're not really bragging about our obedience. We're giving all the glory to God because it's a testimony to his saving grace in our lives. But baptism, don't be fooled. Baptism is obedience. If you've never been baptized, you're being disobedient. God's word is really clear. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus and then be at a small group. No, be baptized. I like small groups too, but they're down the line further. Be baptized. That is what God teaches. And so we will celebrate obedience. You know what happens when a person gets baptized? They grow in their faith. Did you know that? Do you remember your baptism? Anybody here, after they were baptized, find that to be a growing time in their faith? Anybody? Two or three of you? Yeah. Because when we're obedient, When we know what God's will is and we live it according to what he's called us to, then we continue to grow in the will of God. It's a beautiful picture. I watch a YouTuber named Harry Soo. Harry Soo is a pitmaster. He's a Korean who lives in L.A. And his motto is spreading barbecue love. Yeah, I'm not so much for the spreading barbecue love, but he is a good teacher, and I learn a lot of things from what he teaches. This is one of the things that he says. He says, for every hour you spend watching a barbecue or smoking video on YouTube, you should spend at least 10 hours barbecuing or smoking something. Makes good logical sense, doesn't it? You can just watch YouTube videos, and it looks so easy, and it's no problem. And you can watch another one and watch another one and watch another one. And I've watched plenty. I could tell you how to smoke just about anything. Let's just say I haven't quite yet made it to the 10 hours of practice for every 1 hour of watching. But I've observed from my meager practice that what he's saying is exactly correct. It's exactly correct. I don't believe Harry Soo knows who Christ is and certainly doesn't desire to follow him. But he understands a principle about what Paul is talking about here. When you do it, is when you really grow. You can come to church. You can listen to a good sermon. You can spend your week online at home listening to all kinds of magnificent preachers, far, far better than any preaching you'll get at this church. And you can learn all sorts of things about the doctrines of God and Christ, and you can answer the questions of what's the hypostatic union, and you can explain to me the definition of propitiation, and you can do all those things. But if you've never practiced them, if you aren't living them out, then you don't really know really anything at all. And that's what Paul is praying. He's praying that they would grow in their knowledge of God. And thirdly, then he says he would desire for them to be strengthened in power. Strengthened in power. And the power that Paul is referring to here is the power that Paul uses when he talks in Ephesians chapter 1. That's two books back. Two books back. Let's flip back there for a second. Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, I don't want to read the whole thing, so I'm not going to bother. It's in chapter 2 as well. So the whole first three chapters of Ephesians. The idea there is, and I quote from him, is that it's the same power that he desires for the Ephesians, and now he's talking to the Colossians, that he desires for them to have is the same power that God used in raising Jesus from the dead. Did you know that? The power that God offers to you, and that Paul is praying that you, that the Colossian church, and by extension we pray that we will have, is the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Is there a greater power? I don't know if there is. That is the greatest power, to raise one from the dead, and that's the kind of power. So when you're thinking about trying to be to try and endure or be patient, which are the two words that he uses here, notice he prefaces them. He prefaces them with strength and power. Whose strength and power are we talking about? Paul does not say, "I pray that you will conjure up some great strength from within your powerful self." That's not what he's saying at all. He doesn't go on to explain it in detail, but from other places we know that Paul is talking about the power that God gives them to endure and be patient. Do you know what it is to be enduring, to have endurance? What does it mean to endure? To keep on keeping on, someone said. To persevere is another word. We could probably spend a lot of time here mixing this stuff up, but in its simplest form, we can understand endurance as being able to make it through the circumstances of life, the difficult and challenging circumstances of life. Any of you experiencing any difficult, challenging circumstances of life, maybe today, or don't worry. If you wait till tomorrow, you'll probably get some. There's lots of difficult, challenging circumstances in life. And sometimes it's really hard to endure through them. And it's especially hard to endure if you're trying to just conjure up that endurance from within yourself. Patience probably refers to the enduring of people instead of circumstances. Endurance is probably talking about hanging on, keep on keeping on, persevering through challenging circumstances. Patience is about doing that with challenging people. Any of you dealing with challenging people in your life? I see some eyes rolling. Hopefully they don't fall out. That's what patience is. And you see, I hear this so many times. I hear this so much. I wish I could get paid extra for every time I hear this. I hear people talking about either their circumstances or their people, and they say to me, and I quote, "I can't do this anymore." Oh, I hear that a lot. I can't do this anymore. And I usually laugh when they do that. I usually laugh at them when they say that to me. Have you ever heard me laugh at you when you said that to me? But not a laughter of mocking, but rather a, "Guess what we can be sure God's going to do then? Guess what we can be sure God's going to do then? Because if you finally got to the end of your incredible resource of endurance and patience, then maybe now you can trust him for his." Remember that power that was good enough to raise Jesus from the dead? Yeah, that's the kind of patience. I love the way Lloyd Ogilvie put it. He said it this way. He said, "We need patience in relationships, power to endure rejection and injury, the capacity to keep on loving, forgiving, and accepting when all natural juices of goodwill are drained from our souls." I like that. Those goodwill juices are gone. That's when we need the power from God to endure. because we don't have enough goodwill juices. The strength to endure and be patient doesn't come from within ourselves. It comes from the power of God. And that's why Paul prays that the Colossian church, when they face challenges, and he knows they will, challenging people, and he knows they will have the power not from their goodwill juices, but from the power of God that was good enough to raise Jesus from the dead, to endure and to be patient. Interesting, isn't it? And then he continues, or in this case concludes, with a fourth idea of how one can live worthy of the Lord. That was three. Did you get them all? Somebody missing them? Okay, let me back up so I don't want you to all feel, I don't want you to spend the whole day being lost. The first one was to bear fruit. The second one, where is it? There it is, that's the first one. The second was to grow in the knowledge of God. The third one was to be strengthened in power for endurance and patience. And then the fourth one, and now I've got my notes all messed up. Here we go. The fourth one is joyfully giving thanks. Joyfully giving thanks. What do we give thanks for, do you think? Paul's just been talking about endurance and patience. When we talk about endurance and patience, we think about all the things and people that we are enduring and being patient with. And the first thought that doesn't come to our mind is joy. When you think of all the things that you need to endure and all the people that you need to be patient with, is the first thought that comes to your mind joy? Thank you, Lord. It isn't. Unless your endurance and your patience is being fueled by the power of God working in you and through you. And then it only makes sense to be joyful because it's pretty incredible. And you know those times when you've been in such submission to the Spirit of God that He's given you incredible endurance and incredible patience, and you've been able to act graciously in a circumstance that you never could have with your own goodwill juices. And the power of God was present in you to help you with that. And when it was done, there was no other response but to joyfully say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. But it has to come at the end of your own efforts and in the efforts of God through His power and His strength. What should we give thanks for? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Remember where we started? I pray that you will know, understand, have a greater knowledge of what? The will of God. And we said earlier that this is the will of God, that you be sanctified. Guess what else? It is the will of God that you be thankful. Now, Paul doesn't say be thankful for all circumstances. He says be thankful in all circumstances. Not like we need to be some kind of masochistic group of folks that's just really hoping for all sorts of trouble and praising God when He brings it to us. That's not what Paul's talking about. But rather, he's saying, as you go through the challenges of life and you endure with the power of God working in you, and as you go through the challenges of life and you are patient with the people who are really hard to be patient with, in fact, you can't be patient with them unless God is working through you and providing for you what we might refer to as supernatural patience, then you give thanks for His work and His effort in all of those things. That's what it means to joyfully give thanks. We should not confuse joy with happiness. Should we confuse joy with happiness? Our world is on a quest for happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. And I don't blame you. There's nothing wrong with happiness per se. But we are confused if we think that God is on a quest for our happiness. He's not on a quest for our happiness. We've sometimes used the term he's on a quest for our holiness. But He does desire us to have joy. What is joy? Well, it's not happiness. So what is it? Contentment is a really good word to use in reference to joy. It's when you can have confidence and contentment that God is doing exactly what He said He would do, and your job is one. Single, solitary responsibility. Do you remember what it is? Remain in the vine. That's your job. Who makes the growth? God does that. You don't make the growth. You just hang on. You just hang on. That's what you do. Submit to the Spirit of God and let Him work these things out in your life. And then giving thanks in all circumstances is appropriate. For the knowledge and understanding of His will, this is what we pray for. That we would bear fruit, Paul prays for. That we would grow in the knowledge of His will, he prays for. That we'd be strengthened and patiently endure, and then that we would joyfully give thanks. One last thought about why we can joyfully give thanks in the next verse. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light? We're back to the beginning. Who's the one that made you worthy? God is the one who did that. And in that process of making you worthy, he qualified you for an inheritance with all the saints. Who are the saints? All of those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus. In the kingdom of light. What's the kingdom of light? It's God's kingdom. Begins here on earth. It began when Jesus said the kingdom is here, but it's not in its fullness yet. It's going to be in its fullest when Jesus comes back again. And then when we spend eternity with him. So that's what's being talked about here. And when we keep that eternal perspective in mind, it helps and modifies our joyful thanksgiving as well. So don't be too top heavy. Don't just have a head full of knowledge, but absolutely desire to grow in your knowledge of God's will and wisdom and understanding. But there's a reason for that growing. There's a reason for that, so that you will live a life worthy of the Lord. The one that you've been given, live like it. How do we do that? By bearing fruit, by growing in knowledge, by patiently enduring, and by joyfully giving thanks. And we do it all knowing that he has rescued us. It's another way of saying qualified. In fact, it's in the very next verse. We'll cover it next week. He has rescued us from darkness, and he has qualified us for an inheritance with all the saints in the kingdom of light. Amen. Father, we praise you and thank you for these words and for the encouragement that they must have been to the Colossian church. As they knew and understood this great apostle Paul praying for them and desiring that they would continue on in the path that they had set, that they would continue to bear the fruit of the gospel. And Father, as Paul prayed for the Colossians and as Steve prayed for us here earlier today, ask, Lord, that you would help us to grow, to be filled with all knowledge of God's will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Father, we pray this so that we may live lives worthy of the Lord, that we may please him in every way. Lord, bear in us great fruit in every good work, and help us to grow in the knowledge of God. Strengthen us with all power according to your glorious might, so that we might have great endurance and patience, that we might be able to joyfully give thanks to you, Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. We praise you and we thank you for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
All right, this last slide.